Over the last 3 weeks, we've seen the rebellious prophet who wouldn't obey God, but instead literally ran away in the opposite direction to where he was told to go. We've seen the repentant prophet in week two, who returns to God and remembers God in the belly of the fish, where he is reminded that God is God and he isn't. And then last week we saw God's big love when he shows compassion to an entire city of people, the Ninevites, who were very far from God. And tonight we sort of come to a pretty odd, slightly, if you're anything like me, you sort of find Jonah chapter 4 slightly dissatisfying, kind of abrupt end to the story. But that doesn't mean that there's not a lot that we can learn from Jonah chapter 4. We will explore this chapter over the next few minutes. But before we do so, let me pray, and then we can just dive in and explore this final chapter of Jonah, verse by verse. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you tonight, and we are here, Lord, to give you time to approach your throne and acknowledge that you are Lord of our lives, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and meet with us tonight, that you would open our eyes to what you would teach us from your word, that you would soften our hearts to the challenges that you might present to us, and Holy Spirit, that you would continue to do your transforming work within us, making us more and more like your Son Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're in Jonah chapter 4. If you put away your Bibles or shut off your devices, please open them up again. We'll stay and rest in chapter 4. To open us up, though, I just want to tell you a story that I heard a couple of years ago now about a young girl who heard the Jonah story in Sunday school, got really excited about it, and started and ran to her parents at home and started to, with such enthusiasm, break down the story for them. You know, she ran home to her mom, to her dad, and said, "Hey, mom, dad, can you believe the story of Jonah? Jonah's such an exciting story. Can you believe that a man was swallowed by a big fish and that he lived in the belly of that fish for 3 days? I cannot believe it." Now, the parents were excited about their daughter's enthusiasm. They loved to see her so passionate about the Bible. But her older brother, he didn't really appreciate how excited she was. He listened and rolled his eyes and responded to her. You know, he'd had probably a few more years of science classes at school than she had, and she says to him, "Sorry, that's just not possible. It's not possible. It's just another fairy tale of the Bible. Fish cannot swallow people. Their throats are too small, and the people are too big." The sister's not swayed, though, and she responds, she says, "But the Bible says it. The Bible tells us that this is true, and my Sunday school teacher believes it, and she taught us this story. Are you calling my Sunday school teacher a liar?" Growing more frustrated, the brother repeats himself, "You're not listening. It's physically not possible." "I don't care what you say," says the sister. "When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah myself what really happened." "Well, what if Jonah's not in heaven?" retorts the brother. "What if Jonah's in hell?" "Well, if Jonah's in hell, then you can ask him," the sister bites back. It's quite a brutal illustration, I know. It's pretty cold, pretty callous. And, you know, we probably don't want to take any lessons on how to speak about heaven and hell from these two siblings. these ideas, heaven and hell, these ideas of mercy and judgment, they require a great deal of sensitivity. They require a great deal of compassion. In raising these big ideas, we need to really be wise with how we approach them. But they are ideas that are only too relevant for Jonah chapter 4. A whole lot of people have just been saved from certain eternal judgment. But as we read in this chapter, Jonah's response to that, Jonah's feelings towards the people who have just been saved, is just so cold, so callous, so hard-hearted. He's so angry over God's compassion to the people that he hates so much. And we see that right here in verse 1 of chapter 4. Verse 1 says, "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry." Greatly displeased and became angry. I love the way the Bible is just so under... And it doesn't really get to the point, does it? What's the word I'm looking for? Understated. That's right. I love how the Bible is just so understated. How quickly Jonah has forgotten God's grace to him in chapter 2. In chapter 2, you know, Jonah rejoices and he praises God for his mercy toward him in the fish's belly. But here in chapter 4, he's distraught that God could ever show the same mercy to Nineveh. And as I said, like, our Bibles are so understated. Our translation doesn't do Jonah's anger justice. The Hebrew text implies that Jonah even thought that God was going so far as to be unjust and to allow evil. For Jonah, he thinks God's not only gone soft, but he's now being irresponsible in allowing evil to exist, and he's even validating their evil. Jonah's frustration, you know, here, it's not melodramatic, like we're so often tempted to think. You know, oh, silly old Jonah. You know, he's such a drama queen. No. His anger is deep-seated. He's feeling betrayed by the God that he believes in. It's very real. And while he welcomes salvation and mercy for himself, he doesn't welcome it for people he doesn't approve of. How about you and me? Do we ever think that we are better at discerning where mercy should or shouldn't be shown than God is? Do we ever think that we are a better judge of where mercy should or shouldn't be shown than God is? If so, my prayer is for tonight, for us, for each of us, that the Holy Spirit would soften our hearts and do his transforming work within us, that our attitudes might shift, because it's a self-righteous pride that's speaking. Additionally, you know, from a historical point of view, let's get into context here. You know, we're going right back to ancient Palestine here. From a historical point of view, Jonah knew that Nineveh, that the Assyrians, their political, their military might was growing. He knew that their trajectory, you know, would probably be, considering Israel was their greatest enemy, he knew that Assyria's trajectory was probably going to be that they were going to conquer Israel sooner rather than later. And remember, he's got a real genuine fear about that, because he knows just how cruel the Ninevites were in war. So he probably would have guessed that Assyria was on the path to conquering Israel, which is what they did, you know, just a few decades later. So in his mind, you know, how could God spare them? Not only were they evil, not only were they bad, not only were they cruel, but God, remember, their power is growing, and they've got Israel in their sights. They've got your nation, God, your chosen people, God, in their sights. How could you spare them? Jonah, you know, it's not a melodramatic anger. He's reeling. His world has been thrown into chaos, and his God, and his God is at the center of all of that. I wonder if he understood the prophecies of his peers in Israel, and if it ever dawned on him that Assyria conquering Israel is exactly what God had planned all along. Assyria conquering Israel was his tool, his plan to discipline Israel for their stubborn rebellion. Remember, God disciplines his people when they stray, and he'll forgive them when they pray. But Israel's not praying. Israel's persisting in their rebellion. Read verse 2 with me. So Jonah's become angry and he prays to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." You know, we've been referring to this verse, haven't we, for the last 3 weeks. We're finally here. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. It's a great verse. When I was a youth pastor, I got asked a question by students, by teenagers all the time. You know, wherever I was, whether it was in a high school or whether it was, you know, at church or whether it was at youth group, on our youth camp, any context where the Bible was raised, I got asked this question. It's not a unique question. You've probably been asked this question as well. It's not unique to youth groups and youth pastors and teenagers. It's a universal kind of question that people have. And the question is this: how can God be so different from the Old Testament to the New Testament? How do you reconcile the difference between God being so harsh and so cruel and so judgmental in the Old Testament, and then him being so compassionate and kind and gracious and self-sacrificial in the New Testament? How many of you, you've been asked this question before in your different circles? I'm seeing a lot of nodding of heads and a couple of raised hands. It's a common one. Sometimes those who are more familiar with their Bibles, you know, you get these really smart aleck teenagers. James is probably aware of that, being in youth ministry, and those other youth leaders here. You get these really smart aleck teenagers, and some of them who are more familiar with their Bibles, and you know, they're seeking to show biblical contradiction, right? They come up with verses like Malachi 3 verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And they use this verse and go, "Hey, Garrett, see, this is a contradiction in the Bible. See, God's saying that he doesn't change, but hey, it's obvious. If you look at the broad scope of biblical history, he changes from Old Testament to New Testament. There's a fundamental shift in his character between those two testaments." I guess these students, these people, you may have encountered them as well, I guess they miss the story of Hosea. The story of him and his wife, and the illustration that is of God and Israel. I guess they missed the story of every prophet of God in the Old Testament who pleads with the people of Israel on God's behalf to return to him. I guess they missed, you know, the story of Jonah and chapter 4, verse 2. You see, from the pages of Adam to the pages of Noah, to Abraham, all the way through to Joseph, through the Old Testament, to the story of David and the prophets like Isaiah, bridging over into the New Testament with the Gospels. and those telling of and the pages telling of the early church, which was unleashed like wildfire through the known world, led by Peter and James and Paul and their teams. You read these pages all through Scripture, and all we can read about is a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that he is all about patiently pursuing mankind in a desperate attempt to bring them back, to draw them back to himself. And he's here trying to do the same with Jonah. He's trying to bring Jonah back to himself. But here, Jonah is too blinded by his hatred to see the beauty of God's relentless grace. He was blind to the fact that God wasn't just the God of Israel. God wasn't just his God that he could keep in his pocket and put in his suitcase, keep in his closet at home. But that God was the God of the entire world. Read verses 3 and 4 with me. He's angry, and he says, "Now, O Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah's worst fears have just been realized. He wanted to run away from them at the very beginning, and now, when he sees them with his own eyes, that God is going to relent and have mercy on Nineveh, he wants to die. Have you ever felt so frustrated? Have you ever felt so helplessly frustrated? There's nothing you can do about what you perceive as being a great injustice. You feel betrayed. You feel completely helpless, that you have felt that you would rather not go on. Have you ever been in that sort of situation where the world has just been turned upside down? You don't recognize it anymore. Your whole worldview has been crushed. That's where Jonah is at this point. And he cannot see himself continuing on in this alien world that he finds himself in, with this God that he feels he doesn't know anymore. He's angry, and now in verse 4, God's getting angry too. And he challenges Jonah's attitude. You know, reread verse 4 with me. "But the Lord replied, 'Have you any right to be angry?'" And he'll need to repeat this question again a little bit later, because Jonah, he doesn't answer it right now. Jonah ignores God. What does Jonah do? Read verse 5 with me. This is what Jonah does. "Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city." Jonah's got a plan. Jonah's got a plan. He's going to wait out the remainder. This is what we think, if you sort of read up on commentaries of Jonah and stuff, theologians, this is what they think. Jonah's waiting to see out the remainder of that 40-day bracket that God had given Nineveh. So he's gone out onto a hill overseeing the city, and he's going to wait God out. And he's probably thinking, you know, this is just my own thoughts, but given human nature and given the fact that we know Jonah pretty well right now, this is what I'm sort of thinking. He's probably up there, and he's hoping that his faithful vigil over the city would be proof to God of how convicted he is of in his own sort of righteous anger, that it would persuade God to change his mind. That God would see how convinced Jonah is about this, and that God's mind would be changed, and he would still destroy the city of Nineveh. It's such a human thing to do, isn't it? He still doesn't get that when you clash with God, you're the one who goes down, not him. He doesn't get that if you disagree with God, you're the one who's going to have to change your mind, not him. Check out what happens in verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine, and so it withered. So we see that some sort of leafy plant grows up and it fills out Jonah's sort of makeshift shelter that he's created for himself. You know, it's probably added to the strength of it. It's given a lot more shade than what he had made for himself. It's providing proper shelter, and Jonah likes it. Perhaps he even thinks that, hey, I'm getting to God. God's now looking down on me with pleasure. I think I've swayed God. I think this is a good sign. Read verse 8 with me. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." God has deliberately destroyed the plant that he created. These two verses, they display two things about God's sovereignty. Two opposing sides. His ability to both protect and destroy. This is our God. He is both creator. He has that ability to create things out of nothing. But he also has the power to destroy what he creates. And God is, you know, through this illustration, this plant, God is being so patient with Jonah, trying to teach him lessons here, trying to teach him that, A, it's God who creates, and as such, he can do what he likes with his creation. That's his right. And B, he's saying, Jonah, your priorities are totally messed up. If you care so much about this plant, on the one hand, but are so hard-hearted towards the eternal destiny of so many people, 120,000 people, he's saying, Jonah, you've got your priorities messed up. Wake up, Jonah. But he doesn't get it. Jonah's too blind. Jonah's back. Can you see the connection? Jonah's back in chapter 2. Jonah's back in the dark. He's blind. He's back in the fish's belly. But here in chapter 4, unlike in chapter 2, Jonah won't remember God. Jonah won't look up and pray. He's clashed with God again. And this time he's not getting back up. No matter how far down God reaches to try and pick him back up. Patiently again, God asks, "Do you have a right to be angry?" And Jonah's answer, you know, his answer, yes, I have a right to be angry. It comes out of a shattered worldview. He's helpless. He's desperate. He's in the midst of the storm, a storm of the heart. And he's drowning again. Read verses 10 and 11 with me. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about this great city?" God tries to explain it to Jonah directly, plainly, by contrasting his hard-heartedness toward an entire people who were saved from eternal judgment to his concern and passion over a plant. And I think again, you know, here, if we're honest, we hopefully we're seeing the mirror come back up. And we see in Jonah reflections of ourselves. I mean, I'm sure most of us here we've cried over the death of a pet. We've been heartbroken over the loss or the loss of something sentimental or something sentimental is broken and we're shattered by it. But when was the last time we shed a tear over those who don't know Jesus? When was the last time we shed a tear over the fact that there are thousands of people in our very own city, Brisbane, who don't know their right hand from their left? Have we ever shed tears about this? Have we ever allowed our hearts to break or ache at this thought? Have we ever allowed God to settle that burden upon us? And God patiently pursues Jonah, and he's patiently pursuing us as he's patiently pursuing the people of Brisbane. Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says this: "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." How many of us here tonight we can lay our salvation at the feet of God's patient pursuit? How many of us here tonight, we need to fall on our knees in thankfulness and praise to God for his compassion and grace towards us, because we know that there are plenty of people out there who would have condemned us, and they would have had a right to. Aren't we all in that boat? Jonah needs to learn that God is ultimately free to forgive those who repent, for as Jonah himself once confessed, salvation comes from the Lord. He saved the sailors in chapter 1 when they cried out for mercy. He saved Jonah when he prayed in the belly of the fish in chapter 2, and in chapter 3 he relented when Nineveh repented. And we too can be saved if we heed God's warnings and respond. We're told that he will be gracious and we will receive mercy rather than judgment, heaven rather than hell. So that's the story of Jonah, chapters 1 through 4. And it ends quite abruptly, doesn't it? What's the point of it all? What can we take away from this to learn? How can we apply the story of Jonah to our lives? I wonder if we ever ran into Jonah, what he would say if we asked him, you know, what is the point of your story in the Bible? I wonder what he would respond with. In reflecting on this, on these things, I wonder if he'd say three things about his book and the point of his story. First, share the good news. Second, get over ourselves. And third, follow Jesus. Let me explain. First, share the good news. I think that with, you know, all of this that has gone on in his story, with all of his failures and mistakes, I think he would, with a bold humility, he would remind us that as Christians, we have the same mission that he did: to warn people of their plight without Jesus and to share with them the radical, relentless grace that can be shown to them. If you remember, Matthew chapter 28 has the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All of authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." How do we do this? How do we fulfill the Great Commission here in Brisbane? How do we share the good news? A few simple thoughts. It could happen in conversation on a bus trip, or when you're seated for hours beside someone on an airplane. It could happen with a neighbor, maybe even one you don't approve of. It could happen at a party, just by walking across the room and starting a conversation with someone. It could happen through an invitation to church. I read somewhere, I don't typically trust statistics, I read somewhere that 82% of people, though, would respond positively to an invitation to church. But that only 2% of Christians actually ever do give that invitation. I wonder what would happen if that was reversed, that 82% of Christians, of churchgoers, would begin inviting people. I wonder what would happen. The second thing I think he'd say is that we need to get over ourselves. Tradition tells us that it was Jonah who wrote this book. Do any of you guys find that interesting? That Jonah would write this kind of story about himself and color himself in this kind of light. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? I mean, we don't typically highlight or advertise our own stupidity, our own foolishness, our own failings. We normally try and cover that up, save some face. But Jonah doesn't. I think he's being very honest here. I think he's gotten over himself. And he says, you know, guys, I've made mistakes. I've been rebellious. I've been indifferent to the eternal destiny of thousands because I thought I knew what was best, because I thought I knew better than God. And he'd say, you know, we need to get over ourselves, our ideas of who deserves God's grace and who doesn't. Our ideas that we can be right and God can be wrong. I think he'd say, if you want to be used by God, get over yourself. I think in many different ways we can all learn from Jonah here, can't we? It's like we're looking in a mirror when we read this story. Andy McQuitty, an American pastor, says, "Of all the great saints of the Old and New Testaments, of all the prophets, I'd love to associate myself with people like King David or Isaiah or Elijah. But I don't think I can do that. Honestly," he continues, "when I think of who Jonah is, he's the one I relate to the most in my day-to-day life." How many of us, we'd agree with that? How many of us, you know, we need to learn the same lessons that Jonah learned because we see ourselves in Jonah? Share the good news. Get over yourselves. And my third and final point, and then we're done with Jonah here at City Church. I think he'd say, follow Jesus. You see, we can all relate to Jonah, but we shouldn't try to be like Jonah, should we? As Christians, it's Jesus we want to try and be like. As Christians, it's Jesus who we want to try and reflect and emulate. It's Jesus who we're hoping the Holy Spirit is transforming us to become like. What's the difference between Jonah and Jesus? Unlike Jonah, Jesus loved people, you know, all people, including and maybe especially the untouchables of the world, you know, the people who live in the dark places, the people who live in the place where the eye doesn't see. Jesus had a habit of loving those kind of people. And Jonah would say, you know, don't follow me. Don't look at me. Look at Jesus. Follow Jesus. Contrast me with Jesus. I was selfish. I was angry. I was hate-filled. I did everything wrong. But Jesus, he did everything right. Throughout this series, I've mentioned that a few times that Jonah is considered a type of Jesus, a foreshadowing of Jesus. But it might be more accurate to say that Jonah is an anti-type of Jesus, wouldn't it? Jesus is everything that Jonah wasn't. When Jonah looked out over Nineveh, he hated them and wanted them to be destroyed. When Jesus looked out over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, you know, the city that was about to crucify him, the city that was about to murder him, he wept over it. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 42, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and you and your children within the walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. I love the story of Jonah. It's a brilliant story. And it takes, I think, a godly, humble, honest person to write so openly about their failures and mistakes. It makes me wonder at the man that Jonah must have been or must have become after he had clashed with God at Nineveh. My hope is that if he did indeed write all of this, that he became a man that God knew he always could be. And it makes me wonder what kind of prophetic ministry Jonah would have had after Nineveh. Would it have been a ministry just dripping with God's love, with his compassion? Would he have had a message of God's relentless grace towards all who would hear, believe, and repent? Maybe that's the question I'm going to ask him when I see him in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Bible and all that it teaches. We thank you so much for the way in which you present your servants in Scripture honestly, because it shows us that they were just like we are. We can see ourselves in them, and it gives us hope, Lord Jesus. Because if you could use them so mightily, so powerfully, then you could use us so mighty and powerfully. And perhaps no character of Scripture is so relatable as Jonah is. Lord Jesus, we can see ourselves in Jonah, but we know that it is you we need to try and imitate. Lord Jesus, may we seek that. May we know you and strive to know you deeply so that we can do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.